Amen. You may be seated. If you've got your Bible today, please turn to the Paul's letter to the Ephesians, or it's there printed on page 10 in your bulletin. Let me just read this, and then I will tell you why. For this reason, Paul writes, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. We ask you now for that very spirit to work among us as we hear this text and apply it to our hearts and lives. Our Father, in Jesus we ask. Amen. So, as I was staring out my study window on Thursday at the blizzard that was my backyard, I was looking at the tree line on the back fence of my property, that tree line that to all of you when you're there for the summer feasts looks like a lush wall of wisteria green, but which at this time of year, of course, looks like a sort of spidery mess of frozen grayness. And I was looking at those trees, and was what they are in the winter at least, and I was also looking at my tool shed, which is down in the corner of my yard, thinking about the various lawn implements that I have in the tool shed. And I had this moment of profound insight. It will just blow you away, what came to me. I realized that come spring, in a few months, that tree line, which looks so dead and cold, is suddenly going to begin to come alive again. And it's going to become green and lush, and it'll be there, God willing, for our feast next summer. And I won't have to do anything to make that happen. In fact, I will be irritated because it will start throwing out its wisteria vines all over my yard. I'll have to chop them off for the next 9 months until winter comes again. It'll just happen without my doing anything. Whereas the lawnmowers and the weed whackers in the tool shed, come spring, will sit there and do precisely nothing. They will remain as dead and cold and inert as they are now unless I go out and start putting in gasoline and pulling on starter chains. That was my insight. Now, I know you're glad to be in a church where your pastor can figure these things out. Because, you see, this is the difference between the botanical and the mechanical. The botanical has this mysterious life in it that is beyond human manipulation. The machine, no matter how brilliant, has no life in it. Now, bracket artificial intelligence and the prophecies of the transhumanists for a minute. But basically, our understanding classically has been machines, unlike the botanical world, the mechanical world, has no life in it in itself. It requires human manipulation. So here's my question from all this genius. Is Trinity Church botanical or mechanical? Because you all know something. You've been around. There are botanical churches and there are mechanical churches. Botanical churches are churches that through summers and winters, there are seasons, they are growing churches. They are churches, to be specific, where by the power of God, disciples are being made, disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus are being made and they're being matured. It is a living thing. It is actual growth. Disciples are being made and matured. That is a botanical church. There is life there. People are growing. These trees, to use biblical language, are like these churches, to use biblical language, are like trees. They're like vines. That's the language God uses of a living church. And then there are mechanical churches. Mechanical churches are churches in which the organic growth of disciple making and disciple maturing, that organic growth, that messy, lively organic growth, has been replaced by the maintenance of machinery. And you've been around enough to know this really does happen in churches, doesn't it? There can be very impressive machinery, but what you will find in a mechanical church is that the kinds of activity that are going on in a mechanical church, hear this. There's lots of activity, but the kinds of activity that are happening in a mechanical church are no longer dependent on the mysterious living power of God. They might be very active churches, but the activity is no longer deeply dependent upon the mysterious living power of God. You have traditional mechanical churches that are stubbornly clinging to their old way of doing things. And you have more faddish mechanical churches that are frenetically chasing the latest way of doing things. But what you notice in both kinds of mechanical churches is that they end up being rather infantile, because they are deeply attached, much like infants who just can't yet really grasp otherness. You know, toddlers who can't actually grasp you could have another child in the world who has the same rights as you do to that toy, you know, because they just can't really deal with the fact there might be something beyond myself. In the same way, these mechanical churches, whether traditional or faddish, they are infantile because they are deeply attached to the things that we human beings can manipulate. So you have experience with these kinds of churches. Are we a botanical church or a mechanical church? Let me flesh this out a bit more. But botanical churches, living, growing churches, listen, please, because this is the whole point of this series. Botanical churches are praying churches. Here's why they're praying churches: because they have to be, beloved. They have to be praying churches. Because in a botanical church, you may plant with good seed and you may water. But what? God gives the increase. That's the difference between a botanical church and a mechanical church. God brings the kind of growth that is happening in living, growing churches where disciples are being. You do not make and mature disciples without God working. You can plant and water, but if God does not bring the growth, if God does not allow those disciples to be made and allow them to be matured, you have a mechanical church dependent on human power. And that work of God can be profoundly disruptive. It's not always comfortable at all, but it requires God's work to grow. And prayer is simply acknowledging that. That's what prayer is. It is acknowledging God gives the increase. And I so very much want, it is just burning in my heart as we begin 2018, I want Trinity Church to be a praying church. Are we a praying church? I don't know. But I want us to be a praying church so we can be a botanical church. But what to pray? That's my challenge. I'm sure you feel it too. What do you pray? And I'll say more about this perhaps another time, but in the letters of Paul to Ephesus, Philippi, and Colossae, to those three churches, he prays. He writes four prayers that he prays for these churches. And I want to talk in these weeks about these four prayers so we know what to pray. I hope from what I've already said, you can see why Paul is praying. I hope that's already clear. He's praying because there's no other hope of these churches growing, and he wants them to grow. There's going to be lots of planting and watering, but God has to bring the increase in these churches. And he wants that so much with his heart. He wants to see them increase and grow. And that's why he's praying. That's why we should be praying at Trinity. But I want you to learn together what he prays. And we're going to start with his first prayer in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 1. I just want to begin by just looking in general at what Paul prays for. And this has just been churning in my heart and imagination this week, beginning in verses 17 to the beginning of 18. Just notice in general that what Paul is praying for is that these Ephesians will know God. Growth does not happen. Spiritual growth does not happen without knowing God. Do you know God? We need God to give us, because he prays for a spirit, probably the Holy Spirit. He's praying for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of whom? In the knowledge of God, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. That's his general prayer. We need God to give us knowledge of himself. We need the Holy Spirit to take us deep into what God has revealed of himself. That's what we need. And Paul is praying that God, by the Holy Spirit, take us deep into what you've revealed about yourself. He's praying that fervently for these saints. Now, I need to note something. Because, you know, we're living in a secular age where for a lot of people, maybe for some of you sitting here this afternoon, just even speaking about the existence of God, you say, you know, Pastor, you've just taken this enormous leap I'm not prepared to make. I mean, I don't even believe in God exists. So talking about knowing him is kind of a whole other thing. I haven't even gotten that far to believing he exists. So I should probably just stop and note for you here that that's not actually what Paul's praying. He's not praying that these people will come to see that God exists. Now, let me just step into a sidebar for a minute. And I just want to talk briefly in this little sidebar about something. Even if these people in Ephesus were atheists, which they're certainly not, they're believers in Jesus, they're worshipers of God, they're what the Bible calls saints. Even if they were atheists who really, like many people today, did not believe in God at all, I'm not sure Paul would actually pray that they would come to see that God is real, that God exists. I'm not actually sure Paul would pray that even if they were non-believers, non-Christians. Because for Paul, and this might help you as you talk to people in our secular age, for Paul, people already know that God exists. They already know that God exists. And the proof that they know that God exists is that they are constantly, even the most vocal atheists, they are constantly making counterfeits of him, aren't they? You look at the lives of people who are the most vocally denying the existence of God, and you will see that their life, as much as people in false religions and superstitions of various kinds, even vocal, you know, science-only atheists, their lives are full of attempts at counterfeiting God. You will find in their lives this, even where they're totally denying that there is any ultimate meaning in life, of course they're living as if there's some kind of meaning in life. They can deny that there is any absolute truth whatsoever. They may deny that absolutely, and you will find that deep down they are living as if there is something that is truly true. They can deny that there is any absolute goodness, but of course nobody actually lives as if there is absolutely nothing good or evil. And these deep, ultimate realities that are from God, this God is the deep ground of our very being. The reason there is anything at all is because it comes from God. God is the ultimate source of truth. He's the ultimate source of goodness by which we can discern what is good and evil. God is the one who gives meaning to our lives because we're made in his image. And people are searching for all of that and trying to find ways to counterfeit that where they deny the existence of God. And Paul would say it is not actually. The issue is not whether people know that God exists. They do. The issue is whether they're prepared to worship him. They're not. And so Paul's mission to non-Christians would not have been so much trying to make people believe that God exists, so much as to help them turn from idols, from counterfeit gods, to the true and living God. That would have been his mission, I think. But now stepping sort of out of the sidebar, you know, that's already happened here in Ephesus. These people were at one time worshiping all kinds of Greco-Roman gods. They were very superstitious into occult and all sorts of things. And there was this great conversion. And now they're worshiping the living and true God. They know God exists. They're believers in Jesus Christ. Paul's not trying to convince them that that's not what he means when he says, I want you to know God. What he's saying to us, and I want you to just really kind of stop and look at this. Believers need to know God, beloved. Believers need to know God. It's not just those who claim there is no God who need to know God. Believers who already know him need to know him. He's praying for people who do know God, and he's praying that they will know him. He is not praying that they acquire new information about God. He's certainly not praying that they will, you know, memorize a bunch of data points, that they will, you know, go look up Wikipedia articles about God and get all this new information. He's not even talking about catechetical instruction, sort of basic teachings of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, though that is hugely important in the church. You know, young, untaught Christians, they need to be catechized and taught sort of the basics of who God is. And especially in our age of such wild misinformation about God, catechism is important and training in basic doctrine is important. That's actually not what Paul is fundamentally talking about here. Not so much new information or even catechizing. You'll notice the language he uses at the beginning of verse 18 is not information. But when he talks about knowing God, the word he uses is illumination. What's the actual word he uses? The eyes of your heart being what? What's the word in the word? Light. I want God to enlighten you. Because see, what is so often missing in our lives, brothers and sisters, and I can see it as I work with some of you and as I look at my own soul, what is so often missing in our lives as people of God is not something we don't know yet. It is an inability to see what we do know, to see it. Like the lights are not on. Many times as I work with troubled saints, what I begin to realize is, you know, they're like people sitting in this mansion full of wealth. You know, like Gold Coast type wealth. Just it's a mansion that's just it's just in every room. There's so much great stuff. And they're sitting in a mansion where all the windows are blacked out and all the lights are off and nobody can see a single thing. The problem in this mansion is not the furnishings. The problem in this mansion is the inability to see the furnishings. And you find yourself on your knees as a pastor saying, God, it's not another encyclopedia on theology these beloved people need. It is you turning the lights on for them. Lighten our darkness, we beseech thee, O Lord. Let us see what you've given. Let us see who you are. Not some mystical new revelation. You know, our view of our lives, brothers and sisters, is often so cramped. It's so dark. It's so foggy. It's so shallow. It's so worldly in that sense. So unreally touched by the greatness of the God, you know, we worship and talk about. It's almost as if for many Christians there is no living God in the picture at all. It's as if, you know, we come here on Sunday, we worship God, but then you go back to your problems and you're the way you approach those problems, it's almost as if there is no God in the picture at all. And so Paul's praying, turn the lights on, Lord, but it's not again some mystical new revelation. No, oh, finally, Pastor, I had this Jesus moment in my study where Jesus showed up and talked to me and I have such great news to tell you, all this stuff you've never heard. It's not what he's after. At all. What he is after is God giving these beloved people the wisdom to see, to actively encounter, and to entrust themselves to what he's already revealed, particularly through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because I wish I would have printed this in the bulletin, but back just a few verses earlier, he says that in verses 8 through 10, he says, God lavished his grace on us, listen to the language, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. God has this master story he's working out that has been revealed to us in all wisdom and insight, Paul says. But the question, beloved, is do you actually see it? Do you see it? Are the lights on? Do you feel it? Is it with you? Is it animating you in the life you are living where you're actually living it? That is the question. And so he gives these three specifics. I want God to turn the lights on in your knowledge of him. But then there are these three specifics that kind of help us unpack what he's after. Three things that Paul prays we will see. And I'm praying that you will see. I want us as a church to pray that we will see. Number one, he says, I want you to, with your hearts enlightened, I want you to know what is the hope to which he's called you. The hope of his calling. Number one, God, this is what we need to see. You know this already. You need God to turn the lights on about this, brothers and sisters. God has called you into his presence and his mission. God has called you into his presence and into his mission. Now, you know that God's call is not like me calling you up this afternoon and saying, hey, would you like to come over for dinner this evening? Because, you know, the truth is I have absolutely no idea whether you'll say yes or no. When God calls, it's totally different. God's call creates what he calls for. It's a powerful call. It's a call that actually gives us the ability and, in fact, evokes from us the response that God desires. It's a powerful, life-giving call. And God has called you into his presence and his mission. That's your hope. His presence. God. And here I'm just asking the Holy Spirit to work this in you as I say these things, because gosh, it could just be words going over our heads, even in a sermon. God has called you into his presence, beloved. The God who made the heavens and the earth through Jesus Christ has paid your sin debt. He has taken all of your nasty, worst sins that even you don't know about, and he has nailed them to the cross in Jesus. And that means that those sins are forgiven. They are not in any way whatsoever, no matter how black and filthy and even tormenting to your conscience. They are no barrier from God's side to you being in his very presence. You have what the Bible calls access. God's door is wide open to you at all times with a giant welcoming sign. Come. I want you with me. I want you in my presence. I seek friendship and fellowship with you. God. It's more than that. God has adopted you. You're not just strangers welcome to come by for dinner. God has made you his children by the work of the Holy Spirit. He has made you his son, his daughter. That's how God looks at you. You might not feel that every day. You might not live that way. That might be something that is flying over your head a lot. God views you as his child. You are a citizen of his kingdom. He has called you into his presence. That's reality. God needs to turn the lights on. He has called you into his presence. And in calling you into his presence, he has called you into his mission. Brothers and sisters, that means that your plans and your energies and your activities, they're no longer antagonistic to God. They're no longer antagonistic to God's plans and God's power and God's activities in the world. They're harmonious with his. You are, as it were, cooperating with God. That God has not called you to lose your life, but actually to find your very life, to find the fulfillment of what you can be as a person, to find sort of the great outlet for all of your, you know, planning and energy and activity in serving what he seeks in the world, which is actually just straightforwardly the good of his human creatures. You know, we are so full of distrust of God, but what happens to you when you are called into God's mission is you begin from your inmost heart to pursue that goodness for which God made his human creatures and saved his human creatures. You begin to work for it and work toward it and seek it and build it. You become an apprentice now in the workshop of God's world. What God is seeking, you are seeking: righteousness, peace, joy, flourishing, the good of your neighbor, the honor of God. You begin to seek all of that as an apprentice in the workshop of God's world. His restorative mission is yours. Your kingdom come. That's the hope of God's calling. To be with God, to be welcomed by God, to be loved by God, to work with God, to see his kingdom unfold through your lifetime and to pray for what will happen beyond your lifetime and look forward to that day when you will build and work in God's final kingdom in the new world to come. That's, Paul says, I just am praying that God will turn on the lights. And that kingdom with that God as children in his family and citizens of his kingdom, I just want that hope and that calling to just like resonate in you like great music. The hope of his calling. Then what I think is the wildest of the three. What are the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints? God has called you, number one, into his presence and mission. Number two, God has made you all. He's made you all his everlasting treasure. Paul says, I just want you to grasp by the work of the Holy Spirit how rich and how glorious is God's inheritance in the church. You are, and only the Holy Spirit can get this rhetoric out of the realm of rhetoric into your souls where it just begins to burn inside of you and change the way you live. You are, all of you, God's gift to himself. God chose to have a human race that fills the earth with his glory. You're it. You know, what does that even mean? You're God's gift to himself. Well, it certainly does mean that you are loved. Because you know what God sees when he looks at you? Now, listen, I need to say, God, you know, we often say this, God did not make human beings because he was lonely. You and I don't feel some lack in God. We don't feel some deficiency in God. When God gives himself a gift, it's not because he, you know, can't live without it. He gives it to himself just because he delights in it. And what God sees when he looks at you, and I'll be honest, I don't see it when I look at you. I don't see it when I look at me. God sees how you as an individual member and how all of his church together, he sees what we're going to become. You know, C.S. Lewis said, if we could all meet each other on the other side of the new world, if I could see you, then I'd be tempted to worship you. You'd be so glorious. God sees the humanity he has made in you. He knows how he's going to glorify that humanity one day when all of your sin drops away and all of your weakness drops away and all the imperfections and all the things that are just difficult about you and all the thorns and thistles of you, who you are as a human being, God is just going to someday glorify all that away. And he's even working now to sanctify you and make you like his son. And he sees like a master artist with every brushstroke. He sees what this is going to be when it's done. He sees 10,000 years into the new heavens and new earth, what it's going to be like for us to have a worship service there. See, y'all staring at me like, what are you even talking about, Pastor? See, that's your problem. You don't see it. This is just high-flung churchy talk to you. This is what God sees, and he's passionate about it. And he is already rejoicing in the completion of his work because he knows the end from the beginning. And he looks at you and all of your brokenness and all of your misery and all of your sin and all that is wrecked, even, but you know, not just in your individual lives, but between all of you. And he sees the church throughout the ages. And he already sees how every one of us is like a note of music that'll be written into that final symphony. And he is on fire because that will all be not to your honor, not even to your joy so much as his honor and his joy for all eternity. He loves you as part of that handiwork. Light in our darkness, we beseech thee, O Lord. You're loved. The fact that you're his inheritance means you're significant. Everybody deep down craves to matter. You matter because you're part of God's inheritance. It means you have community because you individually are not God's inheritance. You all together are God's inheritance. That means you have a God-given community. A community, to be clear, because that word gets thrown around a lot, a community is not a bunch of people to give you what you want. I've realized when a lot of Christians talk about, well, we need more community, what they're really saying is, people need to give me more of what I want. That's not what God has in mind. God has in mind that you have a people with whom you can, in this life, rehearse and display God's own love. I almost said practice, but practice is individual. Rehearsal means it has to be together. God wants his church to rehearse and to display to the world the love he's given each of us, we give to each other. That's what God has given to you, the opportunity to do, to rehearse together, displaying the love of God in the world, because you are together his inheritance. Really, this is just beyond all comprehension. Why on earth would God want us? I have no idea. I have no idea. But he does. Lighten our darkness, we beseech you, O Lord. God has called you into his presence and mission. God has made you all his everlasting treasure. And finally, Paul says, I want God to turn the lights on to the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, like the working that raised Jesus from the dead. Thirdly, God is moving in your worship, your relations, and your work. He is moving in it, whether you feel it or not, with resurrection power. God in your worship as you relate with him, your relations towards your fellow human beings, and in your cultural endeavors in the world, God is working in you and around you and through you with the very power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That purifying, energizing, inexhaustible power of God is working whether you feel it or not. That is there. And Paul is not just praying for that power, because actually, in a sense, we don't need to pray for that power. It has already been given to us. It is already working. He is praying that we will become aware that that power is working. And I have had some moments recently as a human being, as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, where I've just been like, you know what? I need God to make me aware of the power. Because I'm tempted to become a mechanical pastor, just relying on the stuff that I can manipulate instead of saying, no, back to the basics. The Holy Spirit. And we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Do you now? Do you now? Because if that really gets a grip on your heart and imagination, your soul, there's going to come a point, brothers and sisters, where there's just no more room for discouragement. No matter how bad and impossible and difficult it seems. Paul says, I want you to know the immeasurable greatness of the power of God toward you. Toward you, right now, right here, in this mess. And there was no room for discouragement. Now, we've got a lot more to do with all of this. Turn the lights on, Lord. Show us yourself. Show us how hopeful our lives are because of your calling into your presence and mission. Show us how glorious and rich your gift to yourself really is in the church. show us the presence of your resurrection power in every dimension, relationship, and facet and endeavor of our lives. Turn the lights on, O Lord. Lots more to say about all of this. But I want to conclude now with just two simple things to do. And I think sometimes pastors overdo it when it comes to application. What do you do with this? Two quick points of application. Number one, come to prayer meetings. Oh, you know, Ben, what a burden. An entire extra hour on the first Sunday of every month. Are we a praying church? Lord have mercy, people. 60 minutes a month. Show up for prayer meeting. It is one place. It is the only place where we get to pray together. Be there and pray. Because you know how this stuff happens humanly? It happens because we pray. It happens because we pray. You have not, Jesus said, because you won't pray. You need God to give you hope in his calling. You need God to show you how much you're loved. You need God to work in our relationships because we really are the joint inheritance of God himself. You want God to give you a sense of the power that's working in the impossibilities of your life. Are you praying? Are you praying? And the second point of application would be this. I would like us to please, I'm asking for this. I'm asking for this as your pastor. I'd like us to memorize these four prayers together this year. They're not long. They're not complicated. There's no reason on God's green earth we cannot memorize these four short prayers together. And I would like us, at some point, I want to offer maybe some suggestions of how to do this. I would like us to pray these four prayers every day as a church until we see God answer them. Because I will tell you this. This church will become a mechanical church if it is not a praying church. And starting with me, I am calling us this year, let's get on our knees and pray that God in this church will make disciples and mature disciples. And if we will not do that, then we deserve to be a social club church, and I pray God will just shut the doors at some point, because what is the point? We need God. We need him far more than we realize we need him. Let's pray. Lighten our darkness. We beseech you, O Lord, and give us light. Light to see, light to know, light to rest, light to rejoice, and light to give. In Jesus' good name we ask this. Amen.